Jude, verses 11 through 16. You can turn there with me. I will finish a message that I began last week entitled The Judgment of False Teachers. And I think you will be happy to know, as I am happy to know as well, that next week we will move into a different part of Jude. Actually, next week we will finish the book of Jude. But it's where Jude shifts his attention from condemning the false teachers and calling out their judgment and characterizing them to moving to believers and talking about how to respond and the fact that we are caught up in the love of Christ. And so I'm excited to get to that text. But I also am grateful for this text this morning. I know we have been talking about judgment a lot. And just as Arnold mentioned on Wednesday night, that is in God's providence. You know, we declare His Word in an expository way here at Countryside Bible Church, and so we aim to take each book that we teach through verse by verse and work through it, and when it happens to land on a particular topic that we go through over and over and over, and it sounds like a broken record in some respects, that's God's purpose for us. That's God's purpose for my own heart and my own life as I'm challenged in studying through this and thinking through this. It's good for you. It should be an exhortation and a warning and an encouragement to you as we work through this together. So I say that so that you will not just all of a sudden just turn this off, because this is similar to what we've looked at, you know, the past 3 weeks, but that you will see again, what God has for us in this text, because in His divine sovereign providence, we are again talking this morning about the judgment of false teachers. I'm going to set our text again before us. I'll begin in verse 11 for the sake of context, work through verse 16. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and rushed into the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. As I said, we have been focused for a few weeks now on the grave reality of false teachers, including their many characteristics, their correlation to many people back in the Old Testament, and who were judged by God swiftly and decisively. And we've also seen the pronouncement of their judgment and their impending doom. Admittedly, these passages have been more on the side of warning us concerning our deceitful hearts from being led astray from men like these, and also on exhorting us toward greater Christ-likeness in our lives. These passages that we've been looking at are not for those who want to have their ears tickled and want to walk away from our time together with the inward fuzzies, so to speak. They are sharp. They are descriptive. And they are crystal clear. To orient us back into our text this morning and to clarify in our minds again just who we are talking about, listen to these words from Jerry Ragg in his book, Exemplary Leadership. He says this: "The scriptures always portray false teachers as deceptive and cunning, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Jesus warned that they come to us in sheep's clothing rather than being easy to spot. Their lies are secretly introduced as teachings compatible with orthodoxy with only the slightest of nuances. When it came to the church at Ephesus, Paul didn't hesitate to label these false teachers as savage wolves, pack hunters who stalk their prey by sending out a single wolf to increase the element of stealth and surprise. And while unsuspecting sheep are drawn to the one, the entire pack lies in wait, ferociously exploiting the opportunity to destroy a life and scatter the others. End quote. False teachers are not our friends, and they are not to be put up with for any length of time. We are not to be patient with them. We are to avoid them. We are to expose them. We are to put them out. And when they are exposed, they must be dealt with immediately because of the danger that they impose upon Christ's sheep for whom he died. And we must be on guard against their tactics so that we will not be persuaded by them. Unfortunately, what A.W. Pink spoke in a sermon on Matthew 7 many, many years ago is still true today. He wrote this: false prophets are to be found in the circles of the most orthodox, and they pretend to have a fervent love for souls, yet they fatally delude multitudes concerning the way of salvation. The pulpit, platform, and pamphlet hucksters have wantonly lowered the standard of divine holiness and so adulterated the gospel in order to make it palatable to the carnal mind. Well, these sobering words bring us back into our text, which we began to look at last time. Last time, you recall, in verses 11 through 13, we looked at and considered the pronouncement of judgment. And Jude explained then in verse 12 and 13 the reasons for that pronouncement, along with some further metaphorical descriptions of what these apostates are like. As I said, it's like coming around the bend to another set of rapids, and you're just preparing yourself for what's coming next. That's what Jude has been doing, and we've been getting amped up time and time again about what these false teachers are like and what they are doing, and then about their judgment. And we closed last time briefly considering the reality of what this judgment will entail, which can be described as nothing less than horrible, torturous, and eternal. That's the only way that you can come away from verse 13 where it says, "For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." You can only come away with that understanding. Well, this brings us to part 2 of verses 11 through 16 and the second declaration concerning the future judgment of false teachers, which provide a sobering backdrop to analyze our own hearts by, and that is this. Number 2, again, continued on from last week, future judgment promised. This is the second declaration concerning future judgment. Future judgment promised. Look at verse 14, the first part. It says, "It was also about these men." In the original, there is a conjunction for the purpose of helping us understand that these next three verses, verses 14 through 16, are directly connected to the previous verses, 11 through 13. And Jude is continuing his same overall explanation regarding the apostate's judgment. But now he's going to declare it by going back and showing that their certain and final destruction was prophesied about centuries prior. However, the prophecy that which Jude references is surprising. Actually, it's shocking. Because you would think that he would pull from a text found in the Old Testament and expound upon that, as many of the New Testament writers do, but that is not what he does here. Jude actually pulls this prophecy from an extra-biblical, non-inspired source, as he did back in verse 9. You remember the story about Michael and Satan wrestling over or arguing over Moses' body. And that tradition tells us, and that is from what is called the Assumption of Moses, which is an extra-biblical source. Well, he does that again here in verses 14 and 15. And as I explained when we studied that verse back in verse 9, we can conclude that the example that Jude is using is true. Why? Because we accept the book of Jude to be inspired. We trust God's sovereignty in that and the process by which he determined to make us understand that and to give us this truth. But we don't conclude that the source from where he got his information is inspired. So we can't make that assumption. We believe everything in this book, everything that's contained in the 66 books of the Bible, to be inspired. That means breathed out by God. That God wrote through men by his Holy Spirit the exact words that he wanted for all of history to know. We call that the canon. And so we believe that everything in here is true. But there are times when the New Testament writers have not gone back to the Old Testament to quote a prophecy, but they've gone to an extra biblical source. And so we have to understand that when they do that, we cannot assume that where they went was inspired. What we can assume, because this is inspired, is where they went and what they brought out of it is true. And so what Jude gives us in these verses is absolutely true. What Jude is referencing in verses 14 and 15 is historically accurate, and we know this because of how he qualifies his statement. Look again at verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation of Adam. Enoch was a historical figure who is referenced in the book of Genesis. In fact, we are told that his godliness surpassed others in his generation, and as a result, God took him home in a way that Enoch did not have to taste death. Enoch was taken to heaven without having to taste physical death. There are only a few people like that. Two in the Old Testament. You have Enoch, and then you have Elijah. And you remember the prophet Elijah, how God comes down in this chariot of fire and takes Elijah home then. Unique circumstances. But God did that for Enoch. And we know that because Genesis tells us that. Jude tells us who he is referring to specifically when he says that Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam, because that is who this Enoch is in Genesis. So Jude is going to give us a prophecy from a historical figure. It's trustworthy. And concerning that, we have no question. But where did this prophecy come from? Because it's not related to us in Genesis. It's not related to us in any part of the Old Testament canon. Was it oral tradition? Well, it was most likely from what is referred to as the book of 1 Enoch, which was an extra-biblical source that contained this prophecy of Enoch, which had been passed down through the centuries. That's most likely where this came from. 1 Enoch is not a part of the canon. 1 Enoch is not inspired. And Enoch was not a prophet in the sense that the Bible qualifies prophets. However, Jude takes from 1 Enoch something that he asserts to be true. That this is a prophecy that Enoch made, and it was recorded in this book called 1 Enoch. Now, when we say prophecy, understand that Jude is not calling Enoch inspired. And he's not calling it. He's not saying 1 Enoch is inspired. He's not saying the man is inspired. No man was inspired. The writings are inspired. You see, the formula used for this in Scripture, when a writer refers to other Scripture and he's going to expound upon that, which Jesus does throughout the Gospels, Paul does throughout the Epistles, it happens all over the place. The formula that is used for that is, it is written, typically. It is written. And then he goes back and expounds upon, he exposits an Old Testament text. That's not what Jude says here. Rather, Jude here is signifying that the words of Enoch regarding the future judgment of false teachers came from God. This is not unusual in the scriptures for an individual to prophesy on behalf of God and not be a prophet and not have inspired writings. Caiaphas, right? Remember Caiaphas, the high priest at Jesus' death? He prophesied. And what did he prophesy about? That a man would die for his nation. And we are told in the Gospels that that was a prophesy. He didn't even know it was happening. But he was doing it. God was using him as a spokesman to declare truth. We also know from Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he prophesied concerning John's birth. He was a temple person. He was a priest. He was not a prophet. But God used his words to declare what was going to happen. None of these men's work is considered to be inspired. You see, literature can be valued and not be canonical scripture, you know, not be contained in the 66 books. We get that. We understand that. I know in some sense I'm speaking to the choir here, but I just want you to be aware, because this can, when people look at the book of Jude, there's a lot of people who have said Jude's not a part of the canon because of all this weird stuff that's in there. And there is weird stuff in here. But that doesn't discount it. We accept this to be true. Jude drew from a portion of 1 Enoch that he considered to be true. Why? To assert his point. And listen to this. It's likely that Jude used Enoch as part of his argument. He didn't just choose this out of the blue, okay? This wasn't some random example that he used. He chose Enoch specifically. Why? Because the Jewish people considered Enoch to be a prophet due to the fact that he went to heaven without dying. Enoch was revered among Jewish people. And so for Jude to take this man and say, listen to this prophecy that he declared centuries ago, was going to have an impact on his hearers. And so Jude played off of that understanding, and he used someone respected by these people to drive his point home concerning the apostate's fateful judgment. He says, listen to the prophecy from the guy that you hold in high regard and understand that this judgment for these apostates that I have just proclaimed was prophesied about years ago, many years ago. He's, in essence, telling them, this is not new material that I am giving you. I'm not making this up on the spot. I am declaring to you what was prophesied about centuries ago, and that's how much God hates false teaching. That's how much God hates those who declare false teaching. Their doom is certain. That's his point. It's certain. But as you look again at your text, notice the prophecy itself in the second part of verse 14 and verse 15. It says, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Why? To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It begins with behold. That's a marker that tells us, listen up. Perk up your ears to what is about to be said. You need to understand what is about to come out of my mouth. Listen carefully. Listen precisely to what is about to be said. It's very important. Focus on what I am saying, Jude says. And then he says, the Lord came. The Lord came. Well, the translation of the tense of this verb is probably better seen as what we would call a prophetic perfect. Meaning simply this, it's better read as the Lord is coming. It's a perfect tense of a Greek verb that is proclaiming something that is going to happen in the future. That's a better rendering of this verb. It's translated in a tense that comes across in our language as past tense, the Lord came. better translated as the Lord is coming. This is a prophecy about a future time when Christ is going to appear. And notice who is coming with him. Many thousands of his holy ones. Well, according to the context, we understand that these holy ones are holy angels. Why? Well, it's because as we move forward into verse 15, we realize that this prophecy that Jude pulls from 1 Enoch, he uses to proclaim the second coming of Christ and his future judgment specifically upon the false teachers. That's his point in doing this. This is a text where Jude is clarifying what this prophecy was about. And it was about the fact that Enoch was declaring that in the future, Christ will return and he will judge in a holy manner. And when he does that, we know that it is angels who come back with him to serve as God's executioners when Christ returns. Yes, his saints come back and we do serve a purpose in the millennial kingdom. That's not what he's talking about here. He is talking about those who come back to execute his justice. Listen to a few passages that explain this coming judgment. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with great power and great glory. And here it is. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Matthew 25. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Matthew chapter 13, verse 39. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, all those who have committed lawlessness. It's the angels who execute judgment. Matthew 13, verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and will take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then there is the text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. For what purpose? Or what will they be doing? Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord from the glory of his power. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. My point in sharing those texts with you is the fact that when Christ returns, his angels are the executioners. Well, verse 15 goes on to explain to us the purpose. Notice that. Verse 15 sets us out to understand the purpose of this coming. It's abundantly clear. To execute judgment and conviction upon all. Who is the all in this context? Well, the all refers to all of the apostates, and it is further defined as the verse continues. He is not coming to judge every single person in the same sense. You understand that there will be two judgments. One is for unbelievers and one is for believers. One, they will be judged according to their works and according to their sin. And one, we believers will be judged according to their works as believers and their motives and their intentions and all of those things. But believers will not be judged according to their sins. Why? Because Christ was judged for our sins. Listen, you never have to fear when you stand in the presence of God as a Christian, Him bringing up your sin again. That's the beauty of the cross. That's Christ hanging there and God in His kindness transferring all of the sin of those who would believe upon His one and only begotten Son, so that His righteousness could then be placed into our account. And when God looks at us, He declares us righteous, not because of our own works, not because of anything we are, anything we could have done, but because He views us through the lens of Jesus Christ. So our sins will never be brought up again. And so this all that is being talked about in this context is all the ungodly who He is going to lay out in verse 15. Well, as you look at verse 15, notice that the word ungodly is used four times to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. This is to describe the apostates themselves as well as their evil actions. This expresses to us that the primary sin of the false teachers, and we have talked about a lot of sins. We have talked about a lot of sins that characterize them. But don't miss this. The primary sin of the false teachers is the refusal to properly reverence God. It's the refusal to properly reverence God. How prevalent this is in our world today, especially among those who claim to be sheep but are actually wolves in sheep's clothing. For example, one such wolf, who is very popular, by the way, wrote this blasphemy in his book, Your Best Life Now. We have to conceive it on the inside before we're ever going to receive it on the outside, he writes. If you don't think you can have something good, then you never will. The barrier is in your mind. Your own wrong thinking can keep you from God's best. To experience God's immeasurable favor, you must rid yourself of all that small-minded thinking and start expecting God's blessings. Start anticipating promotion and supernatural increase. You must conceive it in your heart before you can receive it. In other words, you must make increase in your own thinking, then God will bring these things to pass. This man's irreverence for God is clearly seen in how he makes God out to be a slave to our positive thinking. You understand what he is saying, right? If you dream it up and you dream big, God is going to be a slave to those demands. God is not going to act until you begin in and of yourself dreaming up something that is positive. This is lowering God to someone who is none other than a whimsical genie. Do as I say. Do as I think, God. The power of positive thinking is Eastern mysticism, and it denigrates the person and the character and the power of Almighty God. And there are countless other examples of how these guys malign the God of the Bible all over our country and our world. But unfortunately, there are times when we as believers also treat God irreverently. In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and oftentimes in our motivations. When we think lightly concerning our sin, the Bible tells us very clearly that we are to weep and to mourn over our sin, and we are to repent of our sin, and we are to forsake our sin. And so often we coddle our sin. And it's not a big deal to us. Lord, this is so little in the sight of all that stuff that's going on in our world. This is so little in comparison to my friend over here. This is nothing compared to what they're going through, God. I'm just going to keep this around just a little bit longer. I'm going to house it. I'm going to coddle it. I'm going to make it comfortable in my life. When we do that, we irreverence God. We treat Him irreverently. Often we treat His word indifferently. Whether it's through our personal study or our time of corporate worship on a weekly basis, where we come together and we open the Word of God to not engage and to not believe wholeheartedly when we are involved in this process, that this is God's inerrant, inspired, and authoritative and sufficient Word. We treat God irreverently. When we open up this book and we do our read-throughs on a daily basis and we walk away from that time, whether it's 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, and we go out into our world and we don't follow what we have said, what we have read. We don't obey what has been commanded of us. We don't live in the way that God has called us to live. We treat God's word irreverently, and thus we treat God irreverently. When we don't engage ourselves in corporate worship, when God calls us to, on the first day of the week, come together and to sing together and to pray together and to listen to the Word of God together and to fellowship together, when we don't do that, when we come here for ourselves with our own motivations or with our self-fulfillment in mind, or we fail to not engage in the process that God has ordained, we treat God irreverently. When we do some sort of religious thing in His name, when we serve the body of Christ, when we serve the church, and it's good to serve the church, but when we serve the church so that I just want that one person to notice, Lord, all I want is just one comment. I just want one person to say, hey, well done, good job, thank you. Listen, that's a battle I go through every single week. That battle is a real battle. But listen, when we do that, when our motive is to get the praise of men, when we are serving God, we treat God irreverently. Friends, you must embrace God for who He is and not who you want Him to be. Listen, the moment we begin to fashion a God in our image, and that's what we do every time we do these things, the moment we begin to fashion a God in our image rather than worship the God of the Bible, we treat God irreverently. Often this happens because we have become too familiar with God and the things of God in a way that has made us comfortable, so that we lose the fear of God that must always be before our eyes, and that's easy to do. We're in a good place. A blessed place, a God-ordained place. But yet we can become so comfortable that we lose sight of why we are here, who is God. All of this other stuff is just His blessings being poured out upon us. The fellowship that you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ is just His grace and His kindness. And so you don't miss that. But you come here for God and God alone, so that your fear of Him remains as it should be. Don't be like the false teachers in this. Listen, elevate God in your hearts and your minds to his rightful place as the Lord of all the earth, so that your motives and your thoughts and your words and your actions will rightly reverence him. Why? Because he is worthy. He is worthy. He is the sovereign God of this universe who has set his love upon you and given his son for you and is coming back to get you. He is worthy. As you look again at verse 15, you begin to see the purpose in Christ's coming explained specifically. It is to execute judgment and convict the rebels of their ungodly way. To execute judgment is to accomplish or to bring about or to carry out God's righteous justice against those who have rebelled against him. And at the same time as punishing these people, he will also convict. That is to say that he will expose them fully for the frauds that they are. He will rebuke them and he will show them their error and their guilt as the basis for his complete judgment. And what is their guilt? Well, look at verse 15. Their guilt is their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh, ungodly things which they have spoken against Christ. That is to say that they are guilty of wickedness against God. And on that day, for these men and for every person who has rebelled against the Lord Jesus Christ, every single act of wickedness will be exposed and will be punished. See, on that day, every ounce of who they are, there will be nothing that is hidden. It will be completely and totally exposed. All of their fraudulent motivations, all of their fraudulent thoughts, all of their fraudulent words and deeds. And not only every act of wickedness, but also notice the last half of verse 15. It says, all of the harsh things the ungodly have spoken against Christ. That is to say that every word that was bitter, displeasing, cruel, grievous, offensive, hurtful, provoking, ruthless, sharp, or savage, which was spoken against Christ, will be exposed and it will be condemned. This declares to us with a blaring trumpet that words matter. Words matter. In fact, they matter a lot. Look at verse 16 as Jude sees fit to give further description to the specific sins of their mouths. Verse 16, these are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. These men, again specifically referencing the apostates in the context, are guilty of a number of sins with their mouths. Notice first it says that they are grumblers finding fault. Now, that is to say that they are characterized by complaining and grumbling and using that complaining to stir up dissension behind the scenes. Why do they do this? Well, the way that this is laid out in the Greek text tells us that the idea of finding fault is directly connected to the word grumbling in the sense that it is further defining what that means. So he says they are grumblers finding fault. He is further describing what he means by grumblers. These are grumblers and complainers because they are discontent human beings, dissatisfied with their lives because their wicked lifestyle is unsatisfying, and their MO is finding fault with other people. If you get down to the nitty-gritty, these men hate their own lives. They are completely dissatisfied and discontent with the way things are. But listen, their dissatisfaction is not concerning their own wickedness. Their dissatisfaction and their discontent comes from everyone else who is doing things God's way. They are grumblers finding fault. They are discontent because of the way godly people live their lives. You see one of the principles here, don't you? Discontentment and dissatisfaction with life stems from our own wickedness, and not from God, and not from anyone else, and not from anything. Your discontent and dissatisfaction with life does not stem from the outward. It stems from what is inward. And the fact of the matter is, Christ is all-satisfying. Therefore, when we are embracing the vine to which we are attached as the branches, that is, Christ is the vine, we are the branches as Christians, we are fully and truly satisfied regardless of the circumstances and the situations going on around us. Listen, friends, when you're struggling with discontentment and dissatisfaction, there is no excuse to blame it on anything that is going on around you. Your world can be crumbling. Everyone else around you can be going a different direction. Your circumstances might have turned tragic. Your situation might have gone from a good situation to a very bad situation. But the fact of the matter is, because you are a Christian and because you are a branch and you are connected to the vine, you have the source of all satisfaction, of full satisfaction there at all times in your presence, living inside you. Your discontent, your dissatisfaction does not stem from without, from the outward. It stems from the inward. You see, sin is dissatisfying. Always. There's never a time in our lives when the end result of sin is not dissatisfaction. Sure, it might be pleasant to our flesh for a season, and that might be an extended season if you're involved in a pattern of sin in your life that brings pleasure to your flesh. That can be extended, no doubt. But it's always short-lived. It's always temporary. It's always fleeting. As these false teachers are being called out, they're being called out because they are grumblers, because they are dissatisfied with their lives. And they're blaming everybody else for that dissatisfaction. But it is their sin, their own sin, that is bringing that dissatisfaction. You see, sin will always take you farther than you want to go and keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. That is the power of sin's deceit. It lures you in like that lure can get a fish out of water. But then all of a sudden, you're flopping around like that fish, and you're coming into the boat. It doesn't matter. And your life becomes a mess because you're about to get filleted. That's what sin does. And what usually happens when we find ourselves discontent, we blame others, just like the false teachers. Well, I'm discontent because of this person. They're doing this to me. This situation at home, it's very unpleasant. My teachers, my classes. Your discontentment and dissatisfaction with life is a heart issue that you need to repent from and turn to the all-satisfying God to resolve. Another principle we can't overlook here is the problem that God has with grumbling and complaining. We complain about everything. I'm looking over this text this week. I'm thinking about the last 24 hours in my life. And I see the reality of this jump off the page. Complaining, grumbling, whether it's something small, whether it's something big, we do it, and we do it out of habit, and we do it as a respectable sin, right? We don't even think about it. I mean, I hate big trucks. I hate them. I know they bring us food, but I hate them. And I'm on that road, and I'm behind one of those guys, and he goes 3 miles an hour. I get very tense, and I begin to complain, and I begin to grumble. Why? Because I'm impatient. It has nothing to do with that big truck. It has to do with my own heart. We complain about our teachers. We complain about our classes. We complain about the color of the carpet. We complain about the music. We complain about all kinds of things, right? And sometimes we do it in passing. Oh, this, that. Remember the punishment that the Israelites received in the book of Numbers for their complaining? Their water was turned to blood? Or bitter? It was turned bitter? They were swallowed up by the earth? Because they complained against God's man, the earth opened and swallowed them? They were divinely executed because they complained. Philippians 2 tells us to do everything without complaining and arguing. Why? So that we prove ourselves to be blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Why should we avoid complaining and grumbling like the plague? Why should that not be a part of our life whatsoever? Because true Christians are not characterized by complaining. To be a Christian is to not complain. But rather, as we are commanded throughout the whole of the Bible, we as believers in Christ are not to be characterized by complaining, but rather we are to be characterized by what? By thankfulness. Right? All the writers of the epistles seem to tack that on at the end of every list of what describes Christians. Thankful. You want to stick out and make a difference in this world for Christ and in the midst of this perverse and crooked world, as Philippians 2 tells us, live as a genuinely thankful person and avoid complaining. Philippians 2 tells us when we do this, we will shine as lights in the world. Not to mention, Jude is telling us this character trait of complaining and grumbling will bring God's eternal, divine, fierce judgment. Verse 16 goes on to say that these men, following after their own lust of self-fulfillment and gratification, they speak proudly and arrogant about themselves. They boast about themselves in every way. Not only do they continue to boast about themselves, they flatter people. That is to say that they manipulate people's trust and allegiance for the sake of taking advantage of them for personal gain. You know what it is to flatter someone, right? It means to tell them something that they delight to hear about themselves. But not for the benefit of that individual, to encourage them and to build them up, because that's a good thing to do. But rather to get something out of them to benefit yourself. It is for self-fulfillment. Flattery. Selfishness. When you think of children, this is the obvious example that comes to me is, I know when my children want something, I know what's about to happen. They're coming up to me. They're going to be kind, even though my children are kind of like me, kind of intense. And so, like, kindness, you don't, like, look at my children and think, man, that's the kindest person I've ever seen. You don't see that. No, they got Ragsdale blood. It's a hard thing. But they come up to me, and all of a sudden their demeanor changes. My 14-year-old son, who I think has a permanent frown on his face, and every time I see it, I want to physically put that up like this, you know. He comes to me, and he's joyful, and he's happy, and, Dad, you know, this is a really great thing. Something great flatters me. What do you want, dude? What do you want? I know what you're playing here. And they always want something. That's what children do. They manipulate things. That's how they operate. It's honestly, it's their sinful flesh that comes out of them. Husbands do this to wives. Wives do this to husbands. We do this in the church. We do this to our employers. We do this to our friends. Flatter people. Why? Self-fulfillment, self-gratification. May we not be like these men in these ways, friends. May we follow the instructions of Ephesians 4:32, which says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Or as Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you ought to respond to each person. You see, what we say, how we say it, and the reason we say it matters. matters. In these verses, Jude is leaving us no doubt about the identity of these false teachers and the certainty about their final judgment. Next time we'll look at the final verses of this letter, which Jude will come back around and address the believers in order to encourage them in the midst of these troubling times. But as we close, I'll just list off these lessons that we can take away from these last couple weeks. Number one, God hates apostasy. God hates apostasy. Hates it. Number two, the descriptions given to define their apostasy need to be evaluated and repented of in our lives, in our motives, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Don't look at this list and say, "Oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that guy." Remember that story in Luke? The publican and the Pharisee. Thank you, I'm not like him, God. Don't do that. Say, "God, where are these things showing up in my life? Because I belong to Jesus and I don't want this to reflect my life at all." Number three, eternal judgment is certain and it's final. Number four, eternal judgment will be horrible and relentless. Number five, provision for our wickedness has been made through Christ's death on the cross, which is a picture of the overwhelming grace of God in light of what we deserve as those who have lived as rebels against God. Don't miss the gospel in this. Don't miss the fact that Jesus came, lived that life that you needed to live, that you were supposed to live, that you had to live, and he died the death that you deserved to die. And he rose again, proving that he himself was indeed God and that what he accomplished on the cross was indeed a final accomplishment. Don't miss that, because that's what brings us hope, right? That's how we can go to a text like this, walk out of here, and not be discouraged. Because the Lord Jesus has paid the price for our sin. And we are in Christ. So praise God for his provision, for our rebelliousness, for our wickedness that he has made through the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, our time together this morning. Thank you for this warning. Thank you for your truth that just overwhelms our hearts, God, when we engage with it. You can't go through a text like this, Lord, and not feel the weight of it and see small impressions of it in our lives, even as Christians. And so, God, I pray that we would take inventory of our own lives, even in this moment, and repent of those things which are known to us. And, God, that if there are things in our lives that are characterizing us that we're blind to, we're deceived by, because that's what sin does, God, reveal that to us. So that we might be conformed more to the image of Christ. We want to live for Jesus. We love Jesus. We long for the day to be with Jesus. But God, we are still so tripped up by this flesh. Give us strength. Help us to abide in the vine as faithful branches, God. Thank you that you are the source of our satisfaction. May we find our delight in you, in Christ's name. Amen.